All right. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3. If you didn't get a Bible, please stick up your hand and we can give a Bible to you. Thanks. You just keep the hands up. And thanks, Jill. Just keep your hands up so we can get a Bible to you. We're looking at Genesis chapter 3 because in these lunchtime fellowships for all of semester 1, we're building a picture of the way Christians understand the world, how we understand who God is, who people are, what happens after you die, what's wrong with the world, how we're going to fix what's right with the world. Okay, Bibles have appeared, so hands up. And we're asking those questions because I think often Christians don't know the answer to those questions. We just kind of oozed our way through church life and we know a few verses and a few morals, but we don't really have a vision for the world and how it fits together. I also think that that's the way you've got to interact with someone who's not a Christian and is interested or intrigued or wants to find out more. There was a debate screening thing up at St. George's Anglican on Saturday, and the Christian in the debate said, if you want to criticise Christianity, you've got to get in behind the wheel and have a drive of the thing and then try and steer it into a tree. And I think that's right. If you want to understand Christianity and then critique it and reject it, you need to understand it first. You need to get behind the wheel. So that's what we're doing. We're getting behind the wheel to have a sense of how Christians look at the world. And I think it's one of the best ways to understand and come to understand what these Christians are all about. Genesis chapter 3. And I'll read from... I'll read from verse 9. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. I'll just pray again. You can join me if you like. Loving Father, we ask that you help us to think deeply and hard about these fundamental parts of life, and we pray that you help us come to understand them better and their implications. And those of us who have questions and challenges, we pray that those may be answered. And we pray this all in Christ's name and through the Holy Spirit. Amen. One of the great atheist evangelists of a few generations ago was Bertrand Russell. And in his famous book, Why I Am Not a Christian, one of the big criticisms he made of Christianity was to say, Christianity causes massive harm to people. It's psychologically abusive because it raises people and keeps people living in guilt and fear. It makes people feel transcendentally guilty before a divine being, and eternally threatened by a conscious torment in hell. How awful to have to live with that kind of belief. How crippling in life to have to live in fear of an all-powerful being and in anticipation of an eternal punishment place. In one of my favourite authors is James Joyce, and he tells the story of being raised in the Catholic Jesuit schools in Ireland, and a big chunk of his first novel, Portrait of the Artist, as a Young Man, he describes in detail an evangelistic sermon at a kind of a youth camp for Catholic youth, where for page after page in this novel, the smell of hell is described, and then the pain of hell is described, and then the sound of hell is described, and it paints this oppressive picture. The same theme is picked up in the modern evangelist, atheist evangelist, so Richard Dawkins can speak also of the horrible abuse and crippling effect that fear of hell and the horrible picture of the idea of a God who judges. What a horrible thought. Do you believe that? The judgment of God, the wrath of God, the punishment of God, hell, is a distasteful topic in many ways, isn't it? It's a hard one to talk about. Not surprisingly, many churches give it up. They literally give it up and deny it. Or give it up in practice, and so that it's just never talked about. And the great fundamental problem of humanity is just that we just need some inspiration or an experience of God, or we're weak and we need to be made powerful, we're sick and we need to be healed. And we just don't talk about the problem that we may actually be facing the wrath of God and need to be rescued from it. Understandably, it's not something you want to bring up, I don't think. And in fact, it is not something, contrary to the atheist writings, it's not something that when you open up the Bible, God delights in. It's not something God delights in. And so Ezekiel chapter 18 has this great plea from God where he speaks to those facing judgment and says, turn, turn, why will you die? I don't take pleasure in the loss of any. And Jesus himself, as he, one of these great chapters of judgment, for Jesus was a preacher of judgment, and one of the great chapters of judgment in Matthew chapter 23 ends with Jesus looking over the city of Jerusalem and saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you, like a hen gathers its chicks, but you were not willing. Something spoken of by Christ, spoken of by God with tears in the eyes. It's not something to be talked about gleefully and some kind of perverse sadism or something. But more than that, the question about hell is not whether or not we like the idea of it. It's not whether or not it's distressing to think about it. But surely when it comes to the question of the judgment of God, the question must first of all be, is it real? However distasteful Philip might feel, however distressing it might be, is the wrath of God a reality? Is there really judgment, a personal God who judges? Is there really a hell to be shunned? If you're out having a nice swim, and I happen to know you're swimming in shark-infested waters, for me to yell and shout and scream for you to come in is loving thing to do. You know, it's not it might frighten you, might ruin your swim. There's love there. If there is a God, and if we are sinners in some objective sense, and if there is a judgment, then we got to escape it. And it would be loving to urge others to seriously reflect on it. To help us think about this today, I want to first explore with you the reason for the judgment of God. And this is really why we're taking our time in this way, because the reason for judgment builds on what we looked at last week, and builds on what we looked at the week before, and builds on what we looked at the week before. It's not that God is just grumpy, or angry, or mean. It's that the God that we meet in the Bible is the source, the origin, the beginning of all that's good. He's the one who is good with a capital G. He's the one from which good gets its meaning. He's the one that is the great value, the great wonder, the great source of fulfillment and meaning. And for humanity, as we saw last week, to rebel against that and to doubt God's word and to reject relationship with God, for us to turn aside from that is not just to be naughty, but it's to reject that which is ultimately good and beautiful and valuable and meaningful. It's the great perverse nonsense of sin, as the Bible describes it, is to turn aside from that which is ultimately good. It's to reject all that is good and true. It is, in that sense, the ultimate crime, the source of every other crime. I expect in general we would agree that hurting a more conscious and aware and advanced animal is worse in some sense than hurting an ant, perhaps. Or at least that killing anything is worse than stealing. And perhaps that torturing something to death is worse than simply killing it outright. And perhaps that torturing something to death which is close to you, like a mother, a father, a brother, is worse still. We have some sense of crimes being worse than other crimes, right? If there is a God who is the source of all good and all that's right and true, then actually on that hierarchy of crime, rebellion against God is the highest crime. It's the ultimate crime. It's the fruit from which all other crimes flow. Now, I guess if you're in a society where everyone has stolen stuff, stealing doesn't feel so bad, right? If we live in a human race where everyone has rebelled against God, it doesn't seem so bad from our point of view. Ultimate evil. And if we could somehow gain perspective, right, emotional perspective, and could attribute rightly the same emotional revulsion and horror and shock and to rebellion against God that we can emotionally feel towards torture, then we would begin to realise that, yeah, it's not about God being angry, grumpy, nasty, mean, just irritated because we won't worship him and believe in him or something. It's that God is upholding that which is of ultimate value and worth, that which is ultimately true and good, that which is ultimately just and worthwhile. Judgment's not just personal anger or hatred or grumpiness. It is a response to one who deeply cares and is passionately concerned about what is right and good and noble and true, and it's God acting on that. C.S. Lewis wrote that anger is the fluid that love bleeds when you cut it. Anger is what love bleeds when you cut it. The loving Creator God, the maker of all that is and the source of ultimate value, responds to the rejection and the abuse and the denial of what is ultimately valuable with judgment. Judgment says good matters. Judgment says God matters. Judgment says that right and wrong matters. And judgment says what you do matters. When God responds to what you do right with blessing, that's saying what you did was right. It's worthy of blessing. When God responds to what you do wrong with judgment, God is saying what you did was meaningful. It was wrong. It matters. It would be to say, what you do doesn't really matter. And the horrible crimes others do don't really matter. And the suffering of the victim doesn't really matter. And actually, goodness, truth, beauty, meaning, don't really matter. Judgment of God, as we see in the scriptures, leaving caricature aside, what's the nature of what the scriptures themselves portray? And here in this passage, we see judgment come in two waves. There is the wave of individual judgment to the woman, to the man, and so on. And then there is a wave of a more fundamental punishment of death itself. So in the first wave, we see a judgment come on the serpent. in verse 14, the Lord God, look down there to chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on the belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, it's very difficult reading, especially these early chapters of Genesis, because there is, to some extent, layers of symbolism going on here. We mustn't think that we are merely dealing with kind of a Rudyard Kipling just so story, how the snake lost its legs or something. Okay, it's not simply some folkloric myth in that way. There is something deeper going on here. Whatever else it may be saying about serpents or whatever, it is saying something much deeper than that. It is talking about the relationship of God with some ultimate evil. You read across the scriptures and the concept of serpent gets unpacked in terms of some kind of angelic evil. It's not simply snakes are bad, snakes bite people, snakes maybe had legs in the past or something. But it's whatever layers of history it speaks to, it's also got this symbolic significance where there is a judgment accorded ultimately to the overthrow of evil. To the woman, verse 16, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband. He'll rule over you. Now again, whatever reflections it has upon the nature and the massive danger, even today in our society, there is still great danger in childbirth. How much more in most of human history is having a kid a massive, massive risk of pain and danger and even life at risk? And even in our enlightened age with counselling and relationship books and all this, how much is marriage and relationship fraught with difficulty and power struggle and conflict? What this is describing is that in the process of marriage relationship, in the process of childbearing, God has administered a punishment there. In one of the things that is a uniquely defining thing of womanhood, in childbearing and the relationships that she finds herself in, there is now something that is cursed there. And so also with the man. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. That work which was given to the man to do, to serve God and nurture and cause his world to flourish, that's been cursed. Cursed with frustration, cursed with hardship. And it seems, as we see this reflected on across the scriptures, it's cursed then with decay and with rot and with disaster. The world itself is, in that sense, out of control. And the human relationship with it, rather than being one of nurturing and causing to flourish, becomes really compromised and complicated. And then ultimately death. Dust you are, to dust you'll return. Verse 22. The Lord God said, a man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He mustn't be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. And after he drove the man out, he planted on the side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, flashing sword, back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Cut off from life. Cut off from life forever. Cut off from life with God. What do we learn about the nature of judgment? Well, ultimately, it is individual. It is God giving to each person according to what they have done. Specific, personal, direct, related to the person, to their action, to their context. It is individual, distributive, personal. God knows. God knows you too. God knows your particular circumstances, your weaknesses, your strengths, the mitigating circumstances, the motives. God knows. God sees, God takes all factors into account and decides judgment to each one according to what they have done. You cannot complain of being lumped into the crowd. You cannot complain of being an oppressed minority. You cannot complain of being expected to do more than you're able to do. Each one according to what they've done. We cannot hide behind the reputations of others. Cannot hide behind our family line or our church attendance or our ethnic the country or the heritage we come from. Each of us will stand before God, each one, and have to give an account. It's personal, and yet also it's corporate. The consequences of these actions and these judgments go from generation to generation. What we're reading here is a primal story of how these first humans and their actions affect you. It's not just they blew it, but maybe their kids will do better. They blew it and their kids inherit. And so in chapter 5, we read of Adam being created in the likeness of God. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. And then his son Seth being made, verse 3, in the image of Adam. Inheriting something of Adam's brokenness, Adam's cursed relationship to the land that he was supposed to rule over and care for, his sisters and his wives and the women in his life also being cursed as Eve was cursed. There is something corporate about our lives. And so our relationship, our relationship to the land with each other, childbirth, the environment, with evil. You see that, for example, back in chapter 3 in verse 15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. This will continue. Now that feels a little feudal, right? Feels a little unfair. Why did he get to, you know, ruin my life? Not my fault. I wasn't there. If I was there, I would have eaten the snake, not the fruit. Although we are individuals, yes, we are also parts of communities. We are part of larger entities than just ourselves. We cannot just be an island and just somehow cut ourselves off from those around us. We share in corporate glories and delight when together as a family or together as a nation or together as some other kind of tribe or group or subculture there is victory. And we also share in corporate guilt, that there is some sense in which because of who we are, how, where we were born, we share in the guilt and the responsibility for the failures of our nation, the corruption of our subculture, the evils of our friendship circles, those things also are grief to us. In addition to the individual and the corporate element, there is also a passive forsaking element, a passive forsaking element to judgment. The serpent says earlier in the story, you're not going to die. God just doesn't want you to know lots of stuff. You're not going to die. And in a sense, it seems like that's right. It seems like life goes on. But we mustn't think that somehow Adam and Eve get away with it. Because in the very vanishing east of Eden, there is a judgment right then and there. There is a, you want to live without me? You want to be the arbiter of right and wrong? You want to have your own life with it? Off you go. Go and have it. Good luck to you. And something very deeply sad and tragic in that passive closing of the door. I don't know you. You don't know me? I don't know you. I hand you over. You reap what you sow. You want a world without God? Go and enjoy it and see how it goes. Tell me how it works out for you. So verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. You want a society cut off from God and the way he wants the world. Then have a society of male chauvinism and militant feminism. Have a world where shame rules. Verse 7. The eyes of both of them are opened. They saw they were naked, and so they sew fig leaves together to make coverings for themselves. Hiding from God, hiding from one another, blaming one another. We're in that world. A world handed over to chaos, to absurdity, to tragedy, to selfishness, to meaninglessness, where it seems that actually the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, and the good people just don't end up with a good life, and rotten people seem to just get away with it, and somehow David Caruso is rich for playing Horatio on CSI Miami, and I don't know how that works. It's just a nonsense world. We live in that kind of meaningless world. You can work hard and nothing comes of it. You can be faithful and it all crumbles down around you. It's like we're broken free from our orbits and we're just smashing into one another. There is a passive forsaking element. We're living in that world. And then we blame God for it. And say, God, why is this life now so meaningless? Because he gave us what we wanted. A twisted, confused world. So an active, punishing element. There's this individual, corporate, passive, and active. It's not simply that God cuts us loose and lets us loose. It's not just actions have consequences. No, no, it's also that evil must be punished, that justice must be delivered. Because of the evil of the serpent, verse 14 says, because of listening to the serpent, verse 16, because of listening to his wife, verse 17, evil is punished, not simply given consequences. Observation of the nature of judgment is that it involves both physical and spiritual death. Physical death is talked about here, right? Dust you'll return, banished from the tree of life. You're going to die. People are going to die. But beyond that is separation from God, alienation from God. Humans were made to live with God, enjoying God's glory, reflecting his beauty. So that we return to dust and just our lives come to nothing, that we end up just bones on a table, just dust in the wind, is a horror. It's a tragedy. It's a monstrosity. People are more than that. People were made to be like God, to reflect something eternal, something majestic, that we get sick and old and demented and dead and gone, and we're nothing but a memory, is not a beautiful thing from the Bible's point of view, and it's not a beautiful thing from an emotional point of view. It's a deeply tragic thing to lose something godlike and for it to just become just like an animal. There's something wrong with death. It is an enemy. Something that angered Jesus. The sight and fact of death. Death is not natural, the Bible says. It's not a part of life. It's a punishment, it's a judgment, it's a curse. It's not the way things ought to be. And it's right to long for a day when death will die. Death should not be considered meditative acceptance. Death should not be tucked away and hushed up and doled over and pretend that it's not a reality. Death is a very real reality. Everybody dies and you're going to die. We live in a dying world, and it's the great certainty, and it is the fool who lives as if death were not there. Christians are accused of escaping reality, but I think on this point it seems Christians are far more alert to reality than many others, for whom there is this persistent decision to deny the reality of death. Death is real. Death is not pleasant. We are under a sentence from God. We are guilty before God, and part of that punishment is death. Merely biological, death has a spiritual dimension. It's this separation from God. It's not so explicit here in Genesis, but by the time you get to the teachings of Jesus and see the teaching of the scripture unfold, it becomes very explicit that beyond death is a spiritual death, which is a punishment from God, a cut off from God, an eternal death, which Jesus calls hell. And again, it's not a question about liking the idea. It's not a question about wanting it to be there or finding it distressing. It's not a question of feeling it to be distasteful or not. It's a question of reality. Is there a God? Is there a crime against him, infinitely evil? Is there something in us that so much doesn't want God that in fact, even when we see him for who he is, we still don't want him? It's not as if somehow if God appeared, you'd suddenly believe in him. But we don't want to believe in him, really. We want lives our own way. That in a sense, in the crime itself, it wasn't just I didn't really realise, but actually there is a big part of me that just doesn't want God to be God. And, you know, I might criticise the Christian for believing in God because it's convenient for them to have a daddy in the sky. But is there a sense in which it's convenient for me not to have a dad in the sky? But I don't really want him. And when even I face his judgment, I'll defy it. Is there a good, just God? Are we guilty before him? It's not right to manipulate. It's right to be rightly, rationally afraid if there is a God like that, and if we are guilty before him. It's right to fear him. It's right to ask, how can I escape that wrath? How can I escape the first hope of promise there in verse 15? He's speaking to the serpent, the judgment that comes on the serpent. There is actually a glimmer of hope, what theologians have called the first proclamation of the gospel. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the snake, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you'll strike his heel. There's this promise for an ultimate crushing of the head of evil. There seems to be a glimmer of mercy in the clothing, God clothing Adam and Eve in verse 21. Instead of the crummy fig leaves, God clothes them with garments of skin, and perhaps even hints there, how do you get garments of skin if not by the death of something? Perhaps there is a hint of God performing an act of sacrifice on their behalf. Perhaps. But for one who reads across the whole scripture, how can they not turn back to these early parts of Genesis and think of another, the Lord Jesus, who, yeah, was descended from human parents, ruled over the world and over death, and in his relationships overcame these curses, and whose heel, if you like, was struck, and whose feet were nailed and hands were pinned, who was cornered by the devil in his death on the cross, who was overcome and struck, but who in that very act of defeat made it so that death might die, crush the head of the serpent, bring hope. Yes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, come across there, it's in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, we'll finish there. 1 Corinthians 15, indeed, been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion and authority and power, that he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet, and that last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus will promise life, life forever. Jesus will promise a new world, not just kind of ghosts and clouds, but a new world of life with God. Jesus promises forgiveness to those who are guilty, and he promises hope to those who face judgment. So that the great promise at the end of this chapter, verse 51, I tell you a mystery. Verse 51, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up with victory. Ultimately concerned with being moral or with fixing society. We're not ultimately concerned with even just getting our religious kicks and being part of a religious in-group. We're concerned about eternity and what happens after this life. We're asking the question, what will we do when we die? Is there something to face after death? And will I be ready for it? And Christianity brings with it a great warning of the day we have to give an account before a God who knows and sees. And a great promise to any, to all, to everyone who would come to Christ of immortality, a physical life, loving and serving God as we were created to, loving and serving others as we were created to, enjoying God and his world for eternity. That's real. Feels like we're wired to want it to be true. feels like there's something wrong if this is all it is. Feels like there's something wrong with death. What if it is true? And there is hope of life forever. To ignore it, to not think about it. So I encourage you to think deeply about eternal things, the things that ultimately will matter forever. Even if you're a skeptic, you've got to think deeply about these things. If you're going to be a rationalist, this is true, and you're persuaded it's true, what a wonder, what a cause of praise and joy and thankful service flows out of that. Do with all that? Well, what are you going to do? Loving Father, we ask that we can reflect on these things very deeply. The questions we have outstanding that you will help us answer. And that these things really do inspire us, shape the way we think about our lives. Father, we really pray that you give us opportunities to speak about these things with those who don't know you, who aren't Christians. We pray that you help us be courageous to speak about our faith. We pray you give us opportunities to do so. In Christ's name, amen.